Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we're honored and blessed to have this revelation. Give us the grace to hear what you want us to hear, and give us the courage and perseverance to walk it out. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, this is our last session in the study of the seven epistles that Jesus wrote through the Apostle John to the churches in Asia. This is the church at Laodicea. And just as a quick review, we've talked about the church at Ephesus, which was a church that has lost its first love. We talked about the church at Smyrna, who was a church that was a persecuted church. The church at Pergamum was a doctrinally unsound church. The church at Thyatira was an immoral church. The church at Sardis was a dead church. The church of Philadelphia was a weak church. It was weak because of persecution. And finally, today we're going to talk about the church at Laodicea, which was a lukewarm and therefore deceived church. So these are very profound letters dealing with very profound situations. And there's probably none that is more egregious in its error than Laodicea. To be a lukewarm church is to be a deceived church. And to be a deceived church is to be a carnal church. And so you're going to see elements of what led to this in this epistle. And hopefully you'll see some connections to your own life and the churches that you've been connected to. Because personally, as I look at all these church scenarios, I see a lot of similarities between the Laodicean church and the churches that exist today. That's a sad comment, but I think it's a true comment. And so I would encourage you to give some thought and prayer to your own situation and just see if maybe you don't see the same thing. Well, let's talk about Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. This is the last letter here in the third chapter of Revelation. Let me read it through first, and then we'll go through and we'll talk about verse by verse. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds." And remember, when he says, "I know your deeds," he's saying, "I know your works." The English translation of ergon into deeds and a dualistic mindset that most of us have leads us to a wrong understanding. So I want to just stress, this is, I know your works, every kind of work that you're doing, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, "I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, Laodicea is a very interesting city. It's part of a trio of cities that includes Colossae and Hierapolis. They're all located in the Lycus Valley, east of Ephesus, maybe some 100 miles. It's a marketplace area. It's a place of commerce. In fact, many commentators think that the reference here to financial affairs, to clothing, and to medical care are references to the major industries of Laodicea. There's some historical evidence, some extra-biblical evidence to support that. So it's not surprising that Jesus would use things that they would be familiar with. And so as he addresses them, he's going to address them in language that they will understand, which is, and what's a wonderful, gracious thing of God to address us that way. Now, this is the only epistle of the seven where there's no commendation. All the others, there's some commendation for something, faithfulness, you know, doctrinal purity, perseverance, you know, something he finds good. In this letter, there is nothing to commend them for. This is a letter, a severe, stern rebuke. Now, he also gives the solution here. The solution always, in all of these epistles, to whatever is wrong in the churches, is to repent. And remember, the word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia. It's a compound word. Meta means against, and noia means mind. So you put against the mind, which that means transformation. It means to change the thinking, change the mind, because the thinking is wrong. Another way to look at it is your worldview is wrong. Anytime you see the word repent, it's an appeal to take on a biblical worldview. Now, many of us, you know, think worldview training is very theoretical. Worldview training is very practical because you live out of your worldview. You speak out of your worldview. You decide out of your worldview. Make your choices out of your worldview. So you need to be very vigilant about developing a biblical worldview. So when you see the word repent in Scripture, take it very personally. We all need to repent. Repent of the bad understanding, the bad thinking, the bad paradigms we have, no matter where they've come from. And they can come from a myriad of sources. But wherever they've come from, we repent of those and take on biblical thinking. And if we don't repent, then we'll be guilty of walking continually in the sin, whatever the sin is that God is trying to reveal to us. So the solution of bad worldviews is always to repent and take on a biblical worldview. Let me just give you a little background here. I'll lay it to see that might be interesting to you. The city was founded in about 260 B.C., by a king, the king of Syria, who named it after his wife. Laodicea is a compound word. It means, Leo means people, and Dicea means ruler. It's ruler by the rule by the people. It's really a statement of democracy. This was a city that really was a democratic city in many ways. These were proud people here, and they were very wealthy people. Their businesses were very successful financially. Now, you understand there's a difference between success biblically and success financially. You can be a success financially and not be a success biblically. You can be a success biblically and not be a success financially. Or you can be a success biblically and be a success financially. They're not highly coupled. In fact, my thesis is this. Psalm 73 tells me that just because you're a success financially doesn't mean a whole lot. What means something is, are you a success spiritually? If you're not a success spiritually, you're not a success. So I, in some ways, I resist using the term financial success, but I don't know really how else to express it. But please understand, when I use the term, I am not suggesting that you can really be a success financially without being a success spiritually. I do not think you can be. So these people are a success financially, but they are not a success spiritually, and consequently, they are characterized as lukewarm. Lukewarm is a derogatory statement. It is not a positive statement. It is a condemning statement. It is a critical statement, but it's a truthful statement. Lukewarm is to be disgusting to God. And we're going to see that in the metaphor he uses. So let's go on here to chapter 3, verse 14, the first verse here. The angel of the church in Laodicea, remember this is the way he addresses all the letters, he's speaking to these angels, and we don't know exactly whether this is literally an angel or it's a figure for the leader. So we're not sure about that. But Jesus addresses the angel of the church in Laodicea. He says, write these words. And then he discourses, as he does with the other letters, he describes himself. It's great that Jesus tells us something about himself. He's the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So we have four traits here that Jesus gives of himself. And you know, it's important we pay attention to this, because the key to life is Christ. In him is the repository of wisdom and knowledge. So to have wisdom and knowledge means we must know him. So here we have some revelation about him. He is the Amen. He's the beginning and the end. He's the confirmation, the affirmation of the will and ways of God. You know, we say Amen as a word of, you know, we agree. You know, you'll hear people say in Christian context, when something is spoken that they agree with, they'll say Amen. Well, when humans say Amen, that just means we agree. But when Jesus says Amen, more importantly, when you realize he is the Amen. You know, these are the words of the Amen. He is the Amen himself. What he's saying is, I am the one that confirms and validates and affirms, because I am the embodiment of truth. I am the Amen. And then it says, the faithful and true witness. And of course, we know the word witness comes from the word marte, which means martyr. He was the faithful and true martyr. Now, everyone here at some level is going through some kind of trials, some kind of tribulation, some kind of challenges, or some kind of suffering. And these are opportunities for us to imitate Christ, who is the person that suffered unjustly. None of us are suffering unjustly. He suffered unjustly. We suffer because of sin. Whether it's our sin or the sins of our ancestors or the sins of others around us, we're part of the human race that's depraved, that's riddled with sin. And so the consequences of sin come on us justly, not unjustly. So Jesus is the model. He is the faithful and true martyr who showed us how to truly suffer righteously. And you can the fact that he mentions faithful and true here is a clue that the Laodiceans are not faithful and true. They are unfaithful, and they're living in deception. You're either in truth or in deception, one of the two. And you can't straddle a fence. You straddle a fence, you're in deception. If you're in truth, there is no deception in you. Jesus is the embodiment of truth, the faithful and true martyr, the ruler of God's creation. Now, this has been debated by theologians exactly what is meant here. It is true that Jesus is the ruler, but that doesn't seem to be the real sense of this phrase here in the original language. The sense of this phrase seems to be that he is the creator of creation. He's the originator of creation. He's the one that was the agent of the Father to effect the creation of the universe. So he is the creator. So he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the creator. Verse 15 and 16. He says, I know your deeds. And again, this is the word ergon. It's the common word in Greek for works. So he's saying, I know your works. I know how you work at home. I know how you work in the workplace. I know how you work in your church. I know how you work in your community. I know how you work in every context, because I'm watching you. This is a profound thing. Have you considered that Jesus is aware of everything you do and everything you think? He's very aware. He says, I know. It's interesting. In one commentary I read, this word know here is the Greek word oida. And he said, oida has two different senses. When used of men, it's referring to things that we learn empirically. That is, we learn by trial and error. The things that, you know, Damon and his work, he's probably learned a lot of what he does through trial and error. Try this, try that, you know, find things that work. That would be oida for us human beings. But for God, when oida is used in reference to God, it means precise knowledge. Not trial and error kind of knowledge where you try this, well, that didn't work, we'll try that. Oh, that did work. You know, that's a way, it's kind of a flawed way to go, but God doesn't have to do trial and error. He knows precisely. He says, I know your work. Exactly. I know exactly what's going on. Your motives, your agendas, your purposes, your attitudes, everything about it. I know your works. Now, I don't know about you, but that puts the fear of God into me. That really wakes me up when I say, oh, I'm being inspected every day. And he's really checking me out. Now, keep in mind, he's the consummate father. He's not vindictive. He's not angry. He's checking me out because he wants to purify me. He wants to perfect me. And he says to the Laodiceans, I know your works, and because of what I see you're doing, I know that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you that you were one or the other, but you're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot, and I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, he's using a beverage metaphor. Now, those of you that love coffee, you probably love either cold coffee or hot coffee, but you probably don't love anything in between. Now, I'm not a coffee drinker. I've never been a coffee drinker. In fact, I really don't drink hot beverages. Pretty much all I drink is water. So I don't really understand some of this metaphor on some level, but I'm told by people that love hot beverages that they like them either hot or cold and nothing in between. And that seems to be the picture here, is that the in-between here is just distasteful. Now, it's interesting that Laodicea was a city that lacked adequate water. And Hierapolis, which was north of Laodicea, had hot springs. And they built aqueducts that delivered those hot waters to Laodicea, and they were used for medicinal purposes. Colossae had a source of cold water, and they built aqueducts from Colossae, which was on the west, east to Laodicea, and they provided them cold water for drinking. But by the time the cold water traveled the roughly 5 to 7 miles from Colossae to Laodicea, the cold water was no longer cold. It was lukewarm. And so when these people read this verse, it's very pregnant with meaning to them. You and I, we don't maybe connect as well because we have cold water on demand here. But there, they didn't have cold water on demand. So if you wanted cold water, you probably needed to travel a little closer to Colossae and dip into the aqueduct a little closer. And even better, get to Colossae and you get some really nice cold water. But by the time it got to Laodicea, it wasn't very cold. So this was a metaphor strategically picked by Jesus because it would be very meaningful to them. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus communicates in very meaningful terms? You can expect that when he's going to talk to you, he's going to talk to you in a language that you're going to understand. He's going to use pictures that you're going to relate to. And so that's what he does here. Now, I don't think you should try to push this metaphor too far. Some people have said, well, you know, he's saying, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Well, I understand what it means to be hot. That's fervent, zealous. What about cold? What does that mean? Well, I don't think he's really saying, I want you to be cold. Okay, that's probably not a good conclusion. This is an example of how you don't push metaphors beyond what he's trying to say. What he's trying to say here is trying to use something they will relate to quickly to say, you guys are lukewarm. And you know how you hate lukewarm? I hate lukewarm. And you know how you spit it out of your mouth? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So that was a very poignant phrase to them, something that really grabbed them and kind of got their attention. Now, why is it that they're lukewarm? What is it that's caused them to be lukewarm? Well, verse 17, he gives us the answer there. He says, you say. So now what he's saying is, I'm listening to you. Remember, I know your works. Well, I'm listening to you. And this is what you guys are saying. I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Now, if we were all brutally honest today, we would probably all admit that if we have money, we feel pretty good about life. In fact, that frequently, what frequently happens here, and please, I'm not picking on you in any way, okay? What frequently happens here is people struggling financially, they show up for prayer. And we'll pray for them, and once maybe the money comes in, they don't come back again. Now, what is that? Well, that's an example of they feel like if they have money, they have security. If they have money, they have what they need to take care of whatever comes up. This is a very common perspective. I shared with some of you an incident that happened to me several years ago. I was asked to go speak to a financial firm. This is an investment company here locally. And this is a company run by professing Christians who pride themselves on running their business according to a biblical worldview. So they asked me to come address the leadership at one of their monthly luncheons. They do a monthly luncheon, and they invite speakers to come in to speak to the leadership team. So I said, fine, I'll be happy to come in and talk to you. So I came in, and I just sat down. I said, okay, what do you guys want to talk about? You want to talk about money? You want to talk about retirement? You know, you want to talk about, you know, investments? What do you want to talk about? Anything you want to talk about relative to finances, we'll talk about. They said, well, let's talk about money. I said, great, let's look at Revelation 3. We'll talk about money. And so I said to them, do you guys think this? Do you think that if you have money that you don't need anything? Because the money gives you whatever it is that you need to take care of whatever the needs may be. And they looked at me and said, yeah, we do. And I said, that's what you teach your clients. And they think that way too. They said, yeah, they do. I said, well, let me read you a text. And of course, by then they're beginning to get a catch on. They're saying, we don't know if we want you to read that text. Well, I'm going to read it to you anyway. So I read Revelation 3:17. I said, you say I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. And you've all told me you agree that you think that way. Now, let me tell you what Jesus says. Let me tell you the rest of the verse. But you do not realize, which means you're deceived, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, you could have heard a pin drop in that room, because they had never read that verse and recognized that they were guilty of the very thing that Christ is criticizing the Laodiceans of. You have a worldview that's wrong. Money is not security. Money is not success. Money is not significance. Now, Jesus doesn't say this in this text, but I think you can infer from other texts that money is simply a tool to do the will of God. Have you ever wondered why you seem to have a lack of provision? Let me suggest that perhaps the reason for that is you have the wrong priorities. It's perhaps you have the wrong view of the kingdom of God. You see, Matthew 6:33 tells us very clearly that if we seek first the kingdom and seek to do it according to God's righteousness, He'll take care of your provision. Provision will not be an issue. You'll have what you need to do what you're called to do. If we don't get that, if we don't really understand that reality, we will be sucked into this error of the Laodiceans. And this is the error that leads us to lukewarmness. Now, you got to pause and think about that a second. Because if you've been around Christianity as long as I have, and I've been around it now, let's see, how long have I been around it? 54 years. I'm now 65, and I became a Christian at 11. And I have been serious about it the whole time. Been in leadership and as a Christian since college. So this has been a very serious search for me to understand something about the will and ways of God. And I have seen it over and over again. In whatever context I've been in, I have seen the error of the Laodiceans in the professing Christian community. As a result, I have seen lukewarmness over and over again. One day I had a pastor call me. He calls me and says, will you tell me how to do a marketplace ministry in my church? And I said, why do you want to do a marketplace ministry in your church? He says, well, every Sunday I prepare these magnificent sermons, and I deliver them with this great eloquence, and nothing changes. I said, oh, you have a lukewarm church. He said, yes, I have a lukewarm church. I said, do you have any clue why your church is lukewarm? He said, I have no clue. You see, he did not understand the reality of Revelation chapter 3. He did not understand that lukewarmness flows from a bad worldview about money, a wrong worldview about money. And yet that's what Jesus tells us right here. You're lukewarm, and the reason you're lukewarm is you don't think correctly about money. You think it's something it's not. Money is simply a tool to do the will of God. Money is like a screwdriver. It's like a saw. It's like a hammer. It's like a paintbrush. You know, it's like a pencil. It's like a computer. All these are tools, things to enable us to accomplish the ergon that God has given us to do. And when you elevate money above a tool, then you become a worshiper of money. And Scripture says you cannot worship God and money. They are mutually exclusive. And yet we, over and over again, we try to do that. We try to worship God and money. We have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, and we're conflicted. We're double-minded. We are lukewarm. We are carnal. These are different ways to describe this condition that we all are in. And so when you are lukewarm, when you are carnal, when you are double-minded, you are in deception. He says, but you did not realize, you do not realize that you are, and then he describes the state, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, the first two descriptions here, wretched and pitiful, first of all, refer to our inherent state. Okay, we are wretched, meaning we have nothing, no value. There's nothing good in us. Pitiful means we're without hope. That's literally what it means, without hope. The other three descriptors, poor, blind, and naked, now relate to the next verse. They relate to the business activities of Laodicea. It was a financial community that seemed to be prospering financially, but he's saying you're poor. You're not prospering. It was a community where they had a medical establishment there where they had developed some eye salve to deal with certain eye diseases. And that was very profitable. But he's saying, even though you think you can heal blindness, you're blind. And then he says, you're naked. And there was a textile industry there. They did a lot of garments. They made clothes. They were very successful at that. But you're naked. So it's so interesting to see how Jesus uses the very things that they live in, the things that produce the money that are deceiving them. Now, he's going to show you how to properly understand truth using these very metaphors. So he goes on here in verse 18. He says, I counsel you. You know, you ever thought about, I mean, Jesus is the God of the universe. Why did he say, I instruct you, I direct you, I command you? Why doesn't he do that? Why does he say, I counsel you? I mean, if I were coming into a counseling session and there's Jesus on the other side of the table, you know, and he said, you know, I want to encourage you to do something. I don't know how I would respond to that. I think I'd be shocked. I'd probably say, just command me. Just command me. But he is very gentle with him here. I counsel with you. Now, please understand, don't view this as a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of weakness. He's just being very kind to them here, because he's fixing to lay on something very heavy to them. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now that means gold that's literally been put into a vessel. The vessel's heated up and all the impurities are then wiped off the surface. And now you have pure gold. So that you can become rich. And that word rich is abundance. And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. This appears to be a reference to the Garden of Eden. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They realized that they were naked and they became ashamed. So nakedness is a picture of our unworthiness to be in God's presence. That's what he's referring to here. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. How many times have you met somebody that you recognize they could see in the natural, but they couldn't see in the spirit? They couldn't see spiritual reality. They couldn't recognize, you know, truth if it's right in front of them. They're so blind. Well, that's what he's talking about here. He's now going to take this physical, these three physical pictures of money, of clothing, and of eyesight, and he's going to bring it into a spiritual dimension. This is very similar to what he's said to the church at Smyrna. He told the church at Smyrna, you're financially poor, but you're rich. You're rich spiritually because you are enduring the persecution that I've assigned to you. You know, it's one of the things that to note about Jesus. Jesus didn't have to assign this persecution that a lot of these churches went through. He didn't have to assign each of us to the difficulty that we have in life. He's choosing to do that to accomplish his purpose in and through us, to change us, to purify us, to perfect us. So now he says to these deceived Laodiceans, these lukewarm, carnal Christians, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, how do you buy gold refined in fire? Spiritually, how do you do that? What does that mean? Well, I think what he's saying here is you need to recognize what's really valuable. And what's really valuable in the kingdom of God is choosing to do my will according to my ways. It's living by faith. It's dying to self to do not your will, but my will. Now, this is a challenging thing for us today because we have a view of God that is very contrary to Scripture by and large. And our view of God is this. We think God is here to serve us. God is here to make our life easy and pleasant, to heal us of our diseases, to give us plenty of resources, and to make our lives, you know, comfortable. And so when we have prayer, as we do on Sunday morning, frequently people will come up to me and want prayer. And I'm sure that some of you that pray for others, you have the same issues. They come up and they have a particular situation that's in the natural. And they want prayer for this relief from this situation. And it's very tempting to say, okay, well, I'm going to pray that God will deliver you from that. I'm going to pray that you need money. I'm going to pray God will give you money. Or, you know, you need healing. I'm going to pray that God will heal you. And there's nothing wrong with praying those prayers as long as you understand it's not the root. The root is what you really want to pray for. I'm always willing to pray those things over people. You need provision, I'm going to pray that God will provide provision. And by the way, the best way to get provision is through alignment with God. Because he said if you line up with him, there is provision. So I'm going to pray for alignment. Will that be okay? Some of them look at me and like, no, I just need money. And I said, no, you need alignment. Money's a symptom, or what you perceive as a lack of money. Other people, they got a health issue, and I'd say, look, I want to pray for your heart. Pray that God will heal your heart. Well, there's nothing wrong with my heart. Oh, yeah, there is. Yeah, there is. There's always something wrong with our hearts. I'm going to pray that God will heal your heart, and I'm going to pray it's going to heal whatever that physical issue is. But more importantly, I'm going to pray for your heart. Someone look at me and say, just pray for my physical healing. No, I'm not going to just pray for that. I'm going to pray for the real root issue. So you see, we've got to begin to recognize where reality is. It's always in the spiritual dimension. God is always working spiritually to line us up with his will and his ways. So buying gold, the real gold, is alignment with His will and His ways. It's walking by faith. Then He says, so that you can become rich. This word for rich here is the word that means plentiful. Now, we tend to think that abundance or plenty is having more than what you need to do what you're called to do. That's what most people, in fact, I frequently have little word games with people. I'll ask them, what's the definition of provision? And they'll agree that it's having what you need to do what you're called to do. And I said, yeah, I agree. That's what it is. And I say, what's the definition then of prosperity or abundance? Well, and they generally will say, well, it's having more than what you need to do what you're called to do. And I say to them, okay, is that even possible if we have a God who is strategic and intentional? And then they're thinking about that a little bit. And I said, well, think about this. If He's strategic and intentional, everything has a reason. Everything has a purpose. So if He's given you what you think is more than what you need to do what you're called to do, and you're calling that prosperity or abundance, may I suggest to you, you're misconstruing it. What it really is, it's provision for something, and you just don't know what it's provision for. And now you see the wheels turning like, oh, I never thought about it that way. Yeah, well, that's because we don't think biblically. We have not repented enough to see money from God's perspective. And so He says here, so you can become rich. It's not so that you can have this abundance now where you're wondering what to do with this money or what to do with these provisions. No, it's so that you can see God's provision, so you can see His purpose for the provision, and now you can line up and do His will with that provision. I counsel of you to buy gold refined in the fire so that you can have the provision to do what you're called to do. You know, it's very gracious of God to hold back resources from us. You know why? Because when we're not prepared with the right heart and the right worldview and the right understanding of the will and ways of God, we will misuse that provision. I've heard so many people here in this city talk about wanting to be rich for Jesus. Jesus doesn't need your money. He created the universe. Money is not an issue for Him. Money is an issue for us because we tend to be lukewarm and we misconstrue what money is. We think it's something it's not. Money is one thing and one thing alone, a tool to do the will of God. That's all it is. And if you make it more than that, you are worshiping money. If you are focused on money, you're worshiping money. If you're consumed with money, you're worshiping money. If all your decisions are based on money, you're worshiping money. If you think money is security, you're worshiping money. If you think you have money, you have no needs, you're worshiping money. I just gave you a mammonometer there. You can measure how much mammon worship is going on in you with some of those traits. All right, well, let's go on. The next metaphor is about clothes. And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Now, white in Scripture is a reference to righteousness. When Jesus was transfigured, remember, his clothes were as dazzling white, symbolizing His righteousness. Now, the transfiguration is very interesting because that word for to be transfigured is the same word used in Romans chapter 12, where it talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, Jesus' transfiguration is a picture of the transformation we're supposed to have in our minds. When He was transfigured from an earthly glory to a heavenly glory, that's what's supposed to happen in our minds, from earthly thinking to heavenly thinking, from a non-biblical worldview to a biblical worldview. And so that is the picture of righteousness. So He's talking, when He talks about white clothes here, He's talking about our transformation of our mind so that we can see and think biblically. And therefore, When we see and think biblically, we are now seeing and thinking as God sees and thinks. That is acceptable to God. To see and think worldly is not acceptable to God. That's shameful. That exposes our nakedness. That is our unfitness for the presence of God. So God has said, I will transform you so you see and think as I think. You will see my will, and you will understand my ways, and you will do my will according to my ways, and that pleases me. That is true white clothes. And finally, salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. I think this is just a reinforcing picture of the same thing. Because white clothes is a picture of righteousness. The righteousness comes from a taking on a biblical worldview, doing God's will according to God's ways. It's being able to see truth and reality. You see, we can see and not see. We can hear and not hear. We've all seen people like that. In fact, we will say things like this. We'll say, so-and-so is out to lunch. Don't we say that? It's a reference to somebody who's here but not here, somebody who's seen but not seen. I mean, we see this all the time. It happens to us. And so we've got to be very quick at recognizing reality is where God is. And if you want to dwell with God, you dwell in reality. You don't dwell in deception. And you need to see things as he sees them. You need to label things as he labels them. You need to understand them as he understands them. So this is the picture of what it is to be transformed. This is the solution to lukewarmness. This is the solution to spiritual deadness. This is the solution to carnality. This is the solution to deception, is taking on a biblical worldview and walking in the will and the ways of God. Well, moving on to the next verse, verse 19, he says this, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Now, most of us, we don't think of love this way. You know, we think of loving someone as doing something, you know, really nice and sweet to them and kind to them. You know, it's trying to help them do what they want to do. You know, encouraging them to feel better about life. Well, God doesn't function like we do. He says, I love you, and because I love you, I'm not going to let you live in this deception. I'm not going to let you be lukewarm. That's not acceptable. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to rebuke you. Now, how many of you enjoy a good rebuke? We don't enjoy a good rebuke. That's not, you know, how many times have you said, you know, when somebody's interacting with you and giving you truth, you said, well, I feel rebuked. And like you're trying to put a guilt trip on them. Like, don't rebuke me. We need to learn to embrace this. Did you know, in Titus chapter 1, we studied the book of Titus. You remember we talked about elders and the role of elders. And an elder is a taught person. He's taught in the Word. And he's charged to do two basic things. He's charged to encourage people in alignment with sound doctrine, which is the truth of the Word of God, and to rebuke those who reject the truth. That word for encouragement is a different word from the, it means something different than the English word. Encouragement is probably not a good translation, because encouragement in English means to make you feel better about your circumstances. That's what we mean. That's not what Scripture means by encouragement. Encouragement in Scripture means to come alongside someone, put your arm around them, walk with them, and tell them the truth no matter how it hurts. Tell them where they're out of line with the will and ways of God. Call them up into alignment with the will and ways of God. It's to say, you know, you don't understand money correctly. You think money is important. You think money will give you security. You think money will make you happy. You are deceived. You are lukewarm. And I'm telling you this because I love you. I'm not trying to be critical of you. I am trying to get you to dwell in reality and to see truth and to repent and turn to truth. That's what I'm trying to do. That's what elders do. That's what they should do. The second thing is rebuke. They rebuke those that oppose. We always have people that oppose the truth. In any Christian congregation, there's going to be people that oppose the truth. And part of being a good church elder is to identify those people and rebuke them. Now, this is not about being critical, about being mean-spirited, about being unkind, about being un-Christian. These are the kinds of things that people will accuse you of when you rebuke. But when you rebuke in a godly way, you are basically holding up truth and saying, you are not lined up with this. The only reason I'm telling you this is I care about you. Now, if you have children, you understand this. You have to rebuke your children. You have to show them what good behavior looks like. And so you rebuke them. You will not do that. You cannot do that. This is what you're going to do. And that's the way God wants us to deal with each other, is to rebuke that which is out of order, that which is inconsistent with truth. So those I love, I rebuke and discipline. You know, discipline is a mark of love. When you love somebody, you will discipline them. He says, be earnest and repent. This word for be earnest is burn with zeal. Burn with zeal and repent. That's be transformed in your mind to think my will according to my ways. So this is what God is all about. He's about challenging us to get us transformed into alignment with his will and his ways. Then he says, verse 20. This is a verse that's widely misunderstood. It's a verse that's used as a salvation verse. But I want you to notice this letter is written to professing Christians. It's not written to pagans. This verse is addressed to believers. He says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You see, this is a picture of Jesus standing at the door of the carnal, of these lukewarm believers, of these carnal Christians, standing at the door of their individual lives, saying to them, I want you to grow up in me. I am ready to fellowship with you and have dinner with you. Now, having dinner in that culture was very significant. That was the major meal of the day. Breakfast was a light meal. Lunch was a light meal wherever you were in the day. Dinner was the meal where you sat down and you spent time eating and visiting with others. This was a time when you talked about, you know, life. You talked theology. You talked about truth. You talked about principles and philosophy. You talked about existence with those that you were living with. So this is, Jesus wants to come in and have that kind of intimate conversation with you, and he wants to line you up with his will and his ways. So this is an appeal to these Christians to come in and mature in Christ. And by the way, how do you know someone is a Christian? Are they a Christian because they go to church? Are they a Christian because they have a Bible in their hand? Are they a Christian because they go to a small group? Are they Christian because they say they're a Christian? The mark of a Christian is a person who's growing and maturing in Christ. Consistently through Scripture, you will see that. Jesus even said it. How do you know someone? You know them by their fruit. Jesus was the consummate fruit inspector. That's why he said, I know your works. You want to know somebody who somebody is? You go work with them. Spend time with them. Sit around the dinner table with them. Play golf with them. You know, pray with them. Do things with them. And you will see in their ergon, their works, who they really are. And if you want to help transform them, you begin to walk with them and begin to infect them with the Jesus that's in you. Christianity is caught. You have to teach it, but it is caught. Your children catch your faith. They catch your theology, whether it's good or bad. They catch it. Now, you teach them, but they catch it too. They probably catch more than they're taught. And so Jesus wants to come in into an environment where you can catch what's in him. He could fellowship with him. You could be with him. He is standing, wanting. He's asking you, open the door to your heart so I can come in and transform your thinking, and I can change your view of money so you can think about money biblically, and therefore you can grow up and mature in Christ. I stand at the door and knock. You see someone who's knocking, he's asking, will you let me in? And if you hear me, he can be knocking and you can't hear him. If you hear him, open the door. And now you're going to have this incredible banquet with him. And he's going to impart truth and reality to you at a level you never dreamed possible. That's what he wants to do with each of us. Then concluding here, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, Jesus is the consummate ruler of creation, and we were created, according to Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, we were created, human beings are created to be God's projection of his rule and reign on this earth. We are rulers. But we will never fully occupy our position as rulers without Christ. Christ enables us to do what we were created to do. Without Christ, it will be a feeble effort to do what we were created to do. So to him who overcomes, that is, who overcomes the flesh, overcomes the lukewarmness by repenting and turning to Christ and buying gold refined in fire and being clothed with a garment of white garment and getting true eye salve that will enable us to see reality. That's the overcomer. I'm going to give you now a place of rulership because now you have me, enough of me in you that you can really do what I created you to do. And you will sit down with me and rule as I have ruled. And finally, the phrase that concludes every letter, which tells us that the teaching of this letter is not limited to Laodicea. It's not limited to the audience that it was directed to. It is a general teaching for all believers at all times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is speaking through the Holy Spirit to the Apostle John, who's penning this letter to the Laodiceans to articulate a message. The message is, you are lukewarm. And I hate lukewarmness. I call you out. Get a correct view of money and begin to take on true spiritual wealth in your heart. So you will be transformed and you will learn to live according to my will and my ways. And you will be a disciple of Jesus Christ and you will be fervent and zealous for me. You will be doing my will according to my ways. And that is my desire for you. So Lord, may that be our portion today. May we grow up and mature in Christ. May we become godly men and women. May we embrace true spiritual reality. May we see money for what it is. May we be protected from the deception of riches. And may we embrace true riches. May we embrace you in all your fullness. Transform us, Lord. May we be given the grace to repent and wherever we're out of line, and to press into you. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.